member to our church family. Jeffrey and Ashton have little baby girl Georgiana with them, so we are so excited, just thankful for you all. Yeah, thankful for Georgiana. What a blessing. Yeah. The Lord's gifts are many, and that's certainly one of the big ones. On the back cover of the book, When Sinners Say I Do, by Dave Harvey, it reads, "Marriage is the union of two people who arrive at the altar toting some surprisingly large luggage." Now, that luggage is invisible, so Isabella, I imagine there wasn't any luggage that you saw behind Braden when you were coming up the aisle. Braden, did you see any trailing behind Isabella coming down the aisle? Yeah, no, we don't see it. It's invisible. Often this luggage gets opened right there on the honeymoon. Sometimes it waits for the week after. The Bible calls it sin, and understanding its influence can make all the difference for a man and woman who are building a life together. When Sinners Say I Do, it's about encountering the life-transforming power of the gospel in the unpredictable journey of marriage. Now, I can assure you, when Carol and I got married, I wasn't thinking about any luggage behind me at the front, and I wasn't seeing any luggage coming down behind Carol. I was just thinking how this wonderful woman was going to make my life glorious for the next 40, 50, 60 years, and of course, thinking how I, such a wonderful guy, was going to make her life marvelous ever since. And I remember reading this book and thinking, wow, this explains some stuff. Because when two people get married, two sinners are saying, I do, right? And understanding that is really an important thing when it comes to our marriages. Now, last fall, several of our community groups went through Dave Harvey's second book on marriage, which is called I Still Do. And in that book, he writes, saying that sin is our biggest problem doesn't mean sin is our only problem. And if you can put that, that overhead up there. And then he talks about being in a class with David Pallison, who is one of the teachers and counselors with CCEF, Christian Counseling Educational Foundation. In which Dr. Pallison, he started by putting just one circle on the board, the one in the very center, with the human heart. And Dr. Pallison said, the human heart, the heart is the most comprehensive biblical term for what determines our life direction, our behavior, our thoughts, and our actions. So the heart lies at the center of all human motivation. And as Proverbs 4:23 says, the NIV reads it this way, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Our words, our desires, our behavior, our conflicts. So he was agreeing, our hearts are the biggest issue. Sin in our hearts is the center problem for each one of us. But he drew a second circle and said, but that's not the whole picture. Our hearts are physically embodied. And we all know that when these bodies ache or when we're tired, when they're exhausted, that these physical struggles, they don't cause us to sin, but they make us more susceptible to certain temptations and sins, don't they? Sometimes it may be depression or anxiety or anger, and physical things can make us more susceptible to sin. But then Dr. Pallison drew another circle. There's more, even more beyond our bodies, he said. The heart and the body are socially embedded. So our responses to temptation are always impacted by our family history, our own experience. For example, growing up with an abusive or an alcoholic father would affect you a lot different than growing up in a loving two-parent home, wouldn't it? If you grow up in poverty versus in plenty, that's going to affect how and influence our responses. If we grew up in safety and security or in constant fear and repeated trauma, that has an effect on how we live. Dave Harvey writes, our past relational experiences exert a powerful sway over our present. They do not determine our behavior, but they deeply influence how we think and choose. But there were more circles, said Dr. Palace, and as he went on this class, our heart, which is physically embodied and socially embedded, is also spiritually embattled. We know from Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. So we're not merely dealing with our own sin and our own experiences, our physical pains or relational brokenness, but we also have a powerful enemy, Satan, who is mobilizing the forces of evil against us to create havoc in our relationship. But there's still one more circle, Dr. Pallison added. This is the most awesome and mysterious circle, and that's the doctrine of God's providence. So in the midst of all of this, the Bible tells us God is working through all of these secondary causes for our good and for his glory. So Dave Harvey writes these two things to summarize. Sin is our biggest problem. And when we enter into marriage, the biggest problem is that invisible luggage we each drag into it, right? Our own sin. But saying that sin is our biggest problem doesn't mean that sin is our only problem. But you and I today, we live in a culture that points to all kinds of things other than sin, doesn't it? In fact, our culture wants to take that very center circle or the heart. They want to move that out of there and say, this has nothing to do with our problems. All our problems are out there. Our problems are lack of education or low self-esteem or genetic predispositions. It's shame. It's lack of affirmation from other people. It's addictions that are beyond our control. It's the fact that my wife hasn't been filling up my empty love tank. So I've been thinking about all these things. I've been studying this passage in Ephesians 4, where we'll be turning in just a minute. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, if you want to turn there. Because there are a lot of old patterns that we bring into our Christian life when we're born again, right? Occasionally, the Lord may instantaneously deliver us from old sinful habits and patterns, but more frequently, the reality is that when we're born again, some of the battles just really begin at that point, but other battles just, they come right in with us, right? Maybe self-righteousness, judgmentalism, condescension, and pride. It may be a battle with lust and sexual sin. It may be the love of money and the lust for more stuff. It might be self-pity, victimization, just a tendency to blame everybody else. It may be angry outbursts, rage, and volatility. And this morning, I want us to wrestle with the question, what is the root problem in all of these old sinful patterns? What are we really dealing with? Because if we don't understand and diagnose the problem correctly, inevitably we'll apply the wrong solution, right? If we don't have the right diagnosis. So 3 points this morning. Point number one, what was and is the root problem in our old way of life or old man? And by implication, what's our root problem now? Because we've been set free from the old man, but we bring him with us into our walk with God. Secondly, in what ways does our culture misdiagnose our root problems? And then thirdly, in what way or how does a right biblical diagnosis lead to hope of real change? So let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, it's very easy for us to be misguided here by our culture or to deceive ourselves because we often want to look somewhere else instead of inside our own hearts. Lord, we ask for your help. Would you give us open hearts to see and understand your word, to see more clearly both our root problem, but also what a great solution we have in Jesus. We thank you and ask for your help this morning in his name. Amen. So if you're there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24, let's read that. Ephesians 4, 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And they, having become callous, they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And we were taught in Jesus three things here. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires. Secondly, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And thirdly, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So let's look at verses 17 and 18 first of all, because Paul lists all kinds of things that characterize our old manner of life, right? But it's sort of like he starts at the top layer and then goes down to the very bottom to say, what's at the bottom of all of this? So he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Futile thinking characterizes non-believers, right? They can't see things correctly because they're unsaved. Underneath that is that they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of, so that gives another cause, right? Because of the ignorance that is in them. But is ignorance the bottom of the problem? Paul says there's one more thing, right? Their ignorance is due to, and it's really the same word as because of, so I don't know why they changed the word, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. So at the bottom of all this sin and our old way of life, is it a mental problem? Is it an intellectual problem? It's not, is it? It's not ignorance. It's a heart problem, a hardness of heart, an obstinate rejection of God. When you think of hardness of heart, do you imagine something lifeless and lethargic and inactive? A hard heart, we may think, it can't produce anything, can it? Well, these hard hearts, our hard hearts apart from Christ, are anything but lethargic and inactive. In fact, verse 19 tells us what these hard hearts produce. Verse 19, so he picks up on this idea of hardness again and says, and they, having become calloused, that's hard-hearted, hard, right? Having become calloused, they have been given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So our hard hearts are not inactive. They are very active. One commentator calls them a cauldron of desires. Paul summarizes here in verse 19 that they pursue sensuality in every kind of impurity. This is what characterizes us before we came to Christ. And this is the manner of life we need to put off, Paul says. So the heart has not ceased. The hard heart hasn't ceased to desire, but rather it has an insatiable lusting for everything that is not God, right? It's alienated from God. It's darkened in its understanding, and it's just pursuing, seeking after every kind of impurity and sensuality. Turn to Romans 1 for a few minutes, just to look and see. This what Paul says here in Ephesians 4 was not just a one-off. This is the way he understands and knows and tells us. This is how God sees what is true about our human hearts. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we see the same pattern. In verses 18 to 21, we see sinful man is not ignorant of God. Sinful man is hardened against God, willfully hardened. So Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from God against revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. There's all kinds of things that the unsaved people, they look out and they know these things are true. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Everybody in their heart of hearts knows when they look out at this amazing universe, somebody made it. But they suppress that truth. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. There's a suppression of truth because of our hard hearts apart from Christ. That's at the bottom of human nature. So the problem is not intellectual. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's a spiritual problem, a heart problem. And then the result of that obstinate hard heart is intellectual darkness and futility and foolishness, which Paul explains now in middle of verse 21. So he says, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. But what was the result of that? They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So hard heart leads to intellectual and moral futility and darkness and ignorance. But then the fruit of that, the next expression of that, is reckless living, which Paul describes in verses 24 to 32. Because of their hard hearts and their ignorance that results from that, verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Then he lists again numerous expressions of sin. So we see both in Ephesians 4 and in Romans 1, this, we could chart out human sinfulness in three steps like this, right? The root problem, the bottom, at the very bottom, is hardness of heart and a rejection of God. Then the result of that is ignorance, futility of our thinking, of man's thinking. And then the fruit of that is a recklessness of life. All kinds of expressions of sinful behavior. God's word is really clear that the root problem beneath our sexual sins, our relational sins, sins of anger and addictions, is not somewhere out there in our environment. It's not in our family, it's not in our educational system, but it's in here in our relationship with God. All of our outward sinful expressions, they're symptoms of a deeper heart problem. Isn't that what the scriptures are clearly saying? And that heart problem is a rebellion against God. You know, we haven't invented or discovered any new sins since the first century. I guarantee you, every sin we think we see around us, the Apostle Paul addressed in his churches there. And they're addressed in his epistles. We may have a few new twists or variations on a theme, but there's nothing new, nothing fundamentally different. And so God's great solution to our hard-heartedness and our sinful patterns today is the same as it was for Paul and his believers that he spoke to. And one of the most encouraging and insightful verses for me on this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And do you remember what he said to them next? And such were some of you, and such were some of us also, right? But God, in his mercy, Paul goes on, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So there's great hope for sinners because of the power of the gospel. And in a few weeks, at a later date, we'll look at verses 20 to 24, where Paul talks more about how Jesus sets us free in our walk with him. But what I want us to turn to now is point two. How does our culture misdiagnose our root problems? How does our culture see the root causes in the wrong way of these sinful patterns? I think we're all aware, at least to some degree, that things have changed in the way our culture talks about moral issues, right? So just in the last few years, it seems, racial and ethnic problems are now being framed in terms of oppressors and the oppressed and intersectionality. It's like, where is that in Scripture? Scripture talks about racial and ethnic prejudice. It's clear on that. But oppressors, our culture defines in a totally different way, doesn't it? Another area, it's almost a given today that alcoholism and drug abuse will be classified as a disease rather than a matter of personal choice and moral responsibility. One writer dealing with addictions, he writes this, perhaps you are unaware that chemical dependence is a disease. It's vital that you both understand and accept this concept. You cannot blame the chemical dependent person for being chemically dependent. To me, that's a hopeless way to start. But that's how the world looks at a lot of alcoholism and drug abuse, doesn't it? You can't blame them. Ed Welch, who also is with CCF, responds to that by saying, when you call it a disease, that means that but personal responsibility is diminished or absent, and that medicine now is the exclusive service provider. In fact, from the perspective of the medical model, any non-medical intervention would be considered unethical. So what that view says, if you tell someone this is a matter of some issues of your heart, you're being immoral and talking to them like that. Here's another one. Have any of you ever heard of episodic discontrol syndrome? I never heard of it before this week. Episodic discontrol syndrome. It's also called intermittent explosive disorder. Is that making a little more sense? But you know, this is what the Bible calls in Galatians 5, fits of anger, right? But we redefine it, we reclassify it, and put a disease on it. Oh, you can't talk to someone about their personal responsibility because they have episodic discontrol syndrome. So anger, alcoholism, racial prejudice, and all kinds of other destructive behaviors are framed in Scripture primarily as matters of the heart, right? But the experts in our culture have reclassified them, many of them, and they've reframed them as diseases or as other disorders outside of the realm of personal moral responsibilities. And so result of this for many of us as Christians is that we'll read something like Ephesians 4 or Romans 1, and it's hard to compute. I don't know, that's in another realm than what I'm living in today, because we start seeing things in terms of low self-esteem, right, or codependency or addictions or our empty love tanks, our need to be respected and loved. And we talk about self-rejection and the inner child being wounded. And we look in the Bible for, okay, where does it talk about my inner child being? And when we can't find it, we sort of assume, well, I guess the Bible doesn't address these things. Doesn't that happen in our thinking and our wrestling with these issues? And the reason for that is probably not intentionally, but unintentionally, we have been been deceived and we bought into a secular model of a lot of these things. So now in the remaining time, I want us to look at one particular area where this is very prevalent, and that's in the area of counseling. And I want to do sort of a high-level comparison between biblical counseling on the one hand and what is called integrationist counseling on the other. So biblical counseling and integrationist counseling. And I'm leaning heavily on the work of David Pallison, and particular some articles he's written in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. Journal of Biblical Counseling. And just to maybe clarify, so when we think about biblical counseling, two of the primary groups that we highly respect and lean on very heavily in that are CCEF, Christian Counseling Educational Foundation. We have a number of their books back here. David Pallison, Ed Welch, and a number of other writers and teachers and counselors. Tremendous help. So CCEF, ACBC, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And I believe that's what our friends at Faith Community Church have. They've developed their counseling program around. Isn't that correct? And boy, we appreciate them so much. Often look to them for when we need have counseling issues. So CCEF and ACBC are two of the, not the only group, the primary groups leading in this area of biblical counseling. And on the other side, with integrationist counseling, this is really the predominant approach of the psychology and counseling departments. A lot of our Christian universities and seminaries, in fact, the seminary I went to, Dallas Theological Seminary, their counseling department would be more integrationist. Wheaton College's counseling and psychology department, integrationist. And I'm going to have a number of quotes here from David Pallison. So a little bit, it may be a little bit, intellectual here. But stick with me. I hope these quotes will help just to understand, to try to get categories in our mind to try to assess and understand what's the difference between these two approaches. So the first one here, biblical counseling's starting point is the conviction that Scripture is sufficiently or is comprehensively sufficient for understanding those aspects of human nature and those processes of change that are essential for wise and effective counseling. Scripture is sufficient. Pallison goes on, biblical counseling was founded in the confidence that God has spoken comprehensively about and to human beings. His word teaches the truth. The Holy Spirit enables effective, loving ministry. And our positive call has been to pursue and then to promote biblical truth and methods in counseling. Now, by contrast, integrationists attempt to wed secular psychology with conservative Christianity because they believe that Scripture is not comprehensively sufficient. And they'll say this. Scripture is in some way, is some essential way deficient for understanding and changing people. The stated intent of frank integrationists is to borrow theories and practices from secular psychology and to weave these in with Christian faith. The net effect in every integrationist system is that secular error eats up biblical truth, so that false views of human nature, of Christ, and of the change counseling process control the system. So biblical counseling on one side, integrationist counseling, trying to wed Scripture with secular psychologies on the other. Now, as David Pallison describes these two, he does it under two basic questions. One is, what does each side believe is at the bottom of the heart of man? What do they believe about human nature? And the second question is, how do we know what is true? Where do we glean truth about humanity from? So, the first question, how do integrationists view human nature? Integrationists have these major items in common. First, a man-centered view of what is deep in the core of man. Secondly, a systematic embrace of secular psychology's riches because of Scripture's inadequacy for the task of significant self-understanding and change. For them, sin is never the specific issue that underlies problems in living. And the categories that emerge from a careful study of Scripture are never the significant categories for understanding and helping people. Integrationists systematically make human needs and desires fundamental. They baptize certain lusts of the flesh as needs, as need theories rather than sin theories. They typically focus attention on supposed basic needs for love, or need to feel good about ourselves, or to accomplish something worthwhile. In the logic of each theory, the human heart is fundamentally good. But because of the rough sledding of life in a fallen world, our hearts become empty, needing, yearning, and wounded. Now, how does that compare with what we see in Ephesians 4 when we read that, or in Romans chapter 1? God sees our, he doesn't describe our hearts as fundamentally needing love or needing affirmation. He describes our hearts as being hardened against him and suppressing truth, right? So these are two different viewpoints of what is at the bottom of human nature. By contrast, biblical counseling views our basic human nature in this way. Biblically, the heart of man is the crucible where the first great commandment plays out. Do you and I love, fear, trust, serve, and listen to God? Or do you and I love, fear, trust, serve, and listen to idols, self, other people, your own performance, mammon, Satan and cravings for things like love, importance, self-esteem, control, among a horde of other things? In other words, the law of God cuts to the very deepest issues of human life, not just in some high-flown theory, but in the trenches of daily life, our behavior, our thinking, our emotions, our priorities, our relationships, our attitudes, our conscience, our desires, and all the rest. Callison quotes J.C. Ryle, who commented, "There are few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views of the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy," right? Well, in the same way, wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure for that corruption. So Pallison goes on, "Scripture subordinates all of life under its master category of motivation, which is man is a religious creature who worships, serves, loves, hopes, and seeks, trusts, fears something, either God or God's substitutes. We are religious people at heart. We are worshipers, and it's either God or God's substitutes. In biblical anthropology, heart has to do with man's relationship either to God or to false gods of world, flesh, and devil. So the issue of the heart is the question, who or what rules me? For which voices do I have ears? Secular thinkers would prefer to interpret man as self rather than as a heart before God because they are secular. As to the second question, how do we know what is true? Integrationists will state the obvious fact that the Bible is not an exhaustively encyclopedic. We know that, right? The Bible doesn't include every fact in the universe. We would never be able to carry these things to church if it did. The Bible is not exhaustively encyclopedic. But from that, they go on to conclude, therefore, the Bible is useful only in a general way. So while the Bible provides us with life's most important and ultimate answers, as well as the starting points for knowledge of the human condition, it is not an all-sufficient guide for the discipline of counseling. This is what the integrationists believe and say. The Bible is inspired and precious, but it's also a revelation of limited scope. So they go on, it makes infinite sense to select and combine in orderly fashion compatible features from diverse sources, sometimes from otherwise incompatible theories and systems. The effort to find valid elements in all doctrines and theories and to combine them into a harmonious whole. And that's a quote from a couple leading Christian integrationist counselors, psychologists. In so doing, the integrationists deny that Scripture gives the harmonious whole up front as God's point of view, the truth about human beings. Callison goes on to give an illustration. I don't have this up, but I'll just sort of walk you through it. So he says, we agree the Bible is not exhaustively encyclopedic. It doesn't give us every fact. And we use and pursue extra biblical information all the time, right? So we gather data, for example, from a bickering couple, okay? And we pursue those details because they're the basis of how we're going to counsel someone. So we may freely comment, he says, Bill, when you said those things to Sue in that angry tone, and Pallison says, hey, we just strung four extra biblical things together, right? Bill, what he said, Sue, and an angry tone. None of those four things are in the Bible. But the Bible tells us exactly how to address those four things, right? Relationship, how to ask the questions. Bill, what's in your heart at this point when you're responding to your wife that way? And so James 3 and 4, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5 and 6 are all about what's going on there between Bill and Sue. So how do we effectively minister to others or counsel one another? Well, for starters, we don't just say, you're sinning, stop it. Okay, that's not how we counsel one another. Biblical counseling one another with God's word is much wiser than that, much more loving and compassionate than that. It's much more attuned to the realities of the brokenness of life and the effects of relationships, of trauma, of health issues, etc. on our lives. So biblical counseling, think back to those circles of Pallison's concentric circles, right? Biblical counseling understands that at human beings, we're a unity of two parts, physical and spiritual, the immaterial and the material. And our physical bodies can have a profound impact on our hearts. For example, genetic factors may make an individual more susceptible, more prone to certain temptations and sins, right? There may be genetic things that make someone more prone to addictions. That's true in many cases. Chemical and hormonal imbalances may make us more prone to depression or anxiety. And there are times when medications are a great help and very appropriate. But as Ed Welch writes, the body is not the source of sin. Physical problems cannot make someone sinful. It's the heart that is the moral initiator. The body is both an influence on as well as an instrument of the heart. We want to bring all those things into light as we're talking with someone, but we want to be sure that we're starting with the right model and the right root problem at the bottom. In Ephesians 4, Romans 1, James 4, they give us that biblical framework to start with. And then we very carefully listen and take in all the other factors, those different circles that David Pallison was talking about in his graphic. But those are influences. They are not determinative. So point three, how does a right biblical diagnosis lead to the hope of real change? How, if we diagnose things rightly, how does that lead to the hope of change? And let me give you an illustration from my own life. About 20 years ago, during our first few years here, the pastor, Gene Prince, asked me to serve as the church administrator. So I came on staff. I was on staff for 2 years. Loved that, enjoyed that. And then we had a new senior pastor come, the senior pastor right before Aaron. And In process of coming, he said, Phil, I have someone else coming in to fill your spot as church administrator. Would you help us through the just sort of the transition? And then he didn't put it this way, but it was, and then I won't need you anymore. Well, that was a very hard time for me. And I felt angry, hurt, rejected and unappreciated. I felt like God had cheated me after all my sacrifices. And I wanted to blame our new pastor for these feelings I was having. I wanted to say the problem, he's not treating me right. My problems right now are all out there. Thankfully, God is patient and merciful, right? So when I came out of the church office, I picked up my tool belt. I've been in remodeling and construction off and on through the years. Went back to work and remodeling work. And I've shared this, so maybe many of you have heard this. But so, you know, when you meet someone and they ask, what do you do? Well, I'd say, well, I used to be in church ministry, but now I'm in remodeling. Or maybe, well, I'm doing remodeling work, but I hope to get back into pastoral ministry. Or if I wouldn't say it, I'm thinking that. Tracking what's going on. I myself saying this frequently, thinking it's like, I began to realize, Phil, you have a huge identity issue, an idol, right? I wanted to be known not as a remodeler, carpenter. Who does that kind of work? Well, Jesus happened to do that kind of work, but I wasn't thinking about that at that point. I wanted to be known and respected as a pastor, and that had been taken away from me. Gradually began to realize, is my problem out there? Is my pastor the problem? I've got a huge issue. Hard fighting through those things, isn't it? It took me four years, the Lord working, rooting out a lot of this garbage, this idol of identity and recognition. It took me 4 years to get to the point where I could say, you know what, I'm in remodeling work, and I was okay with that. But there was a lot of garbage that needed to be rooted out. Now, as long as I thought my problem was out there, my pastor, is any of that going to change? Am I dealing with the root issue? My pastor is the root problem here. Did my pastor treat me well? Or maybe I should say, did he mistreat me in some ways? Perhaps, and probably he didn't handle everything as well as he could have or should have. But that wasn't the cause of my sinful responses, was it? He wasn't the cause. That was just what revealed the garbage, the sin that needed to be rooted out in my own life. By God's grace, he helped me to see, have a proper diagnosis. It took a while. Not an easy process, but a proper diagnosis always gets to the root problem, right? Not just the symptoms of the problem. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 there, verses 20 to 24, and we'll look at this in a few weeks from now. But Paul, after talking about the old manner of life that we need to put away, then he says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires. Was I being deceived? I was being very deceived, right? Put off that old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Christ's powerful, his saving work, his sanctifying work goes down to the root of our problem, right? Yes, it understands and deals with the other things, but it gets to the root because he really wants to change who we are deep in our hearts. Christ's saving work isn't just a symptom blocker We really can be changed, brothers and sisters, through the power of the gospel, God's truth. If our deepest problems are what other people have done for us or to us or what they haven't done for us, how can we ever fix that? We can't fix everybody around us to change them. That's fruitless. But if our deepest problems are rooted in our hearts and our wrong responses, then we have real hope for change, because sin can be acknowledged, sin can be repented of, sin can be forgiven, because Jesus is a great Savior. Isn't that right? And perhaps the saddest thing about having the wrong starting point on these issues in our own lives, starting with the wrong diagnosis, is that it causes us to miss Jesus and what he wants to do in our hearts. Because he's the only true solution for lasting hope and change. It causes us to miss his personal ministry in each one of our lives. And brothers and sisters, if the Son shall set us free, we shall be free indeed. Isn't that right? Let's stand and we'll pray together as we close. From 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you and me completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you all. Have a wonderful afternoon, and thanks so much for being here today.